section, and we're into the second main section of the book of Isaiah. This second section is started in chapter 13 and will continue through chapter 23. These particular chapters now speak of God's judgment on specific nations. This is a very kind of get your attention kind of reminder of the fact that God is not only proclaiming himself as sovereign over Israel and Judah, but he is actually sovereign over every nation in the world. And the nation that he begins with is the nation of Babylon. The prophecy against that nation began in chapter 13, which we looked at a few weeks ago. And it's interesting to note that up to this point in the book of Isaiah, Babylon really hasn't even been mentioned. I mean, the one nation that had really been focused on was the nation of Assyria. And God will still get to Assyria here and these judgments against nations. That's at the end of chapter 14. But first, he's going to deal with Babylon. He prophesies of the downfall of the Babylonian Empire. But at the time when Isaiah gave the prophecy about Babylon, Babylon was not a strong nation. It was one of many nations that were actually subservient to Assyria. But Isaiah's prophecy actually speaks of Babylon as being a glorious empire, which at the time he said it was not true yet. It speaks of Babylon as being God's instrument of indignation to bring judgment on Judah. It also speaks of how God would then bring the Medes and the Persians against Babylon to destroy that nation. And these things were all many years in the future from Isaiah's day. But he spoke of them as being very certain realities. So the very fact that there are prophecies against Babylon in Isaiah is a testament not just to the fact that God is sovereign over all nations, but it also reminds us that he's sovereign over history. He actually decrees all things which come to pass. That's why there could be a prophecy that was not going to be finally fulfilled until 150 plus years after the fact that Isaiah made the prophecy. Well, now in chapter 14, the Lord, through Isaiah, continues his prophecy against Babylon. But in chapter 14, the focus is on the kings who ruled over that empire. So let's read Isaiah 14. We're going to read verses 1 to 23. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead and of the leaders of all the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made as weak as we are. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. but you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of the fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. There's two main things that I want to focus on from these verses. The first thing I want to look at is really what God's purposes were in destroying Babylon. He mentions a couple very important things here. And then secondly, we're going to look at why God's people are told to rejoice when Babylon's king is defeated, and then all the details that he gives about that. So let's look first at this, God's purposes in destroying Babylon. Now, at first glance, when you look at the beginning verses of chapter 14, it seems like they don't really fit as far as context when you first look at it. I mean, chapter 13 has just ended talking about the finality of the judgment that God would bring on Babylon. And then chapter 14 begins. New American Standard starts with the word when. It's probably more clear to translate with the word for. But it begins saying, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel. So what does the Lord having compassion on the people of Israel have to do with him destroying Babylon? Well, it has everything to do with it. In the early verses of chapter 14, the prophet is actually given a very important lesson or a very important reason on why God is destroying Babylon. I would sum it up in this way on your outline. God would destroy Babylon in order to do a great work of deliverance for his people. So he's destroying Babylon to do a work of deliverance for his people. I want to start reading actually in chapter 13, verse 19, just to kind of give a sense of how that chapter ended. And then we're going to read the first four verses of chapter 14 to try to see how these things fit together. Starting in chapter 13, 19. And Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and again choose Israel, and settle them in their own land. Then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. So, Babylon will be overthrown by God. It says in chapter 13, says, her fateful time will soon come, her days will not be prolonged. And then it says, it's because of God's compassion on Jacob. It's because of his relationship with the people of Israel. Now, before we look at there is fruit that the Lord is going to mention here through Isaiah that comes to Israel because of what's taking place in Babylon, the judgment that he's bringing on Babylon. But before we get to that, there's an important truth that's kind of inherent here. And that is, the truth is that all God does in the world, he does for the benefit of his church. What he's doing toward Babylon is to benefit Jacob, to benefit his people. So he's doing what he's doing in Babylon to judge them, yes, but also for the benefit of his people. That's a principle that is important, because there's lots of things that happened, whether it's on a worldwide scale or whether it's a smaller scale, and even you're just looking at your own life and your own personal situation. That is still true, that what God does, He does in the world, He does for the benefit, ultimately, for His people. He does that. Doesn't mean there's not persecution and not suffering, because there is. But He's doing it ultimately to benefit His people. And that's an important truth to keep in mind. It can kind of help keep your sanity and keep your reason about you as you're looking at just whether it's tragic things again in your own life or whether it's things on a much bigger scale than just what's happening with you. So, how is this true in the passage about Babylon's judgment? How is this benefit? How is this blessing for the people of Israel? Well, first we need to see that God is going to use Babylon, and He told us this in chapter 13, as His instrument to chastise Judah. It would be 586 B.C. when Babylon would finally, ultimately, end up destroy Jerusalem. Many Israelites then would be taken to Babylon in exile and held there as prisoners. But this was a good thing. I mean, discipline is a good thing. We know that, I mean, that children, we're told to bring up our children in discipline and instruction of the Lord. And if a child is not disciplined, it makes a difference. And they may be having the best time in the world, but in reality, they're heading for bad times because they're not being disciplined in so many different ways. And so discipline, even though it's not always pleasant, it's oftentimes not pleasant when it happens, ultimately yields good fruit. Well, what was happening as far as Babylon was concerned and as far as Israel was concerned was God was using Babylon to bring chastisement and discipline onto His people, to discipline them for the way they had been living and for their lack of faith and so forth. And so it was meant to help them, to be a help to them. So again, so that was, even though it was judgment on Babylon that He was ultimately going to bring, but He was using Babylon to bring good as far as the people of Judah were concerned. But, and again, it's because He was a loving and compassionate God. It says His compassion on Jacob, you know, is the reason for here, the fact that He had chosen them. But of course, when He takes them to exile, He's not finished with them at that point, because He's going to bring them out of bondage. Again, we read in chapter 13 that he brought the Medes and the Persians to attack and destroy Babylon. Well, it was soon after Babylon's defeat that the king of Persia, King Cyrus, then gave the Jews permission to leave and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple there in their land. So God's defeat of Babylon, yes, it was a punishment and a judgment on Babylon itself, and that's going to be dealt with in more at the end of throughout this chapter. But it was also a way for God to show His compassion on His people who were being held there. And He says the reason He did this is because that's who He had chosen. They were His people. And because of that gracious choice, He showed compassion on them. Now, this is another important principle. They weren't getting it because they deserved it. They were not being shown compassion because they had proved themselves worthy of compassion. They're being judged. They had proved themselves worthy of judgment. But now God says, what I'm doing through Babylon, I'm doing because of My compassion on My people. That's our hope too. The things that He gives us, the benefits, the blessings that He gives us in life, is not because you were a good boy last week and now you get good blessings. Now we reap what we sow, and there's a blessing that goes with that. But ultimately, even when we're a good boy last week, we still fell short of what a holy and righteous standard that God sets up for us. So any goodness, any blessing that we get is because He is a good and compassionate and gracious God. And so that's our hope, that there will be more grace because of Him, not because I deserve it. Grace, by definition, means it's something that's undeserved. Another thing that happens as far as the blessing of God's people shown here, not only are they able to return to their land and begin to rebuild the temple, it says that strangers, meaning non-Jews, were going to join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. In other words, these are Gentiles, pagans, you know, from the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire. that was now kind of joined together at that point. But these were pagans, and so they had chosen to turn from their beliefs and put their faith in the God of Jacob, the one true and living God, Jehovah God. So these were people who were converted and actually came. They're called strangers because they're not native Jews. But it says there were some of them that came with the Jews when they came back to Jerusalem because they had now put their faith in Jehovah. Now look again at verse 2. The peoples will take them along, these ones who were, these strangers who were coming, and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive, and they will rule over their oppressors. So it says, further says, these people who came, of course, at this point, they're probably mostly Babylonians. They are now defeated. They are the defeated ones from Babylon. And so they are willing to come with Jacob, with the people of the Jews as their servants even. They're willing to come as their servants at this point and be of service to them. And what's interesting, I think one thing is tied in here as well. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 4, it talks about this decree that King Cyrus gave, that the Persian king, that the Jews were supposed to return. And part of his decree, he says, he calls on the citizens of Babylon, which were now under the in part of the Persian Empire. He calls on them, he says, I want you to support the Jews returning to Jerusalem. I want you to give them silver. I want you to give them gold. I want you to give them goods and cattle. And I want you to give them a free will offering to help rebuild their temple. So that's exactly what they did. And so in that way, they also proved themselves to be servants of the people of Jacob to serve them in what they were accomplishing as they return. Now, it further says also that the Jews would take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. Now, this may have had historic fulfillment, really, in the victories that the Jews had at a later time over their enemies in the time of the Maccabees. But let's move down to verse 3 now. Verse 3 really sums up in different words what the Lord is doing as far as out of his compassion, as far as a blessing on these people. He says there the Lord is going to give them rest from their pain, rest from their turmoil. He's going to give them rest from the harsh service to which they were enslaved. In other words, he's going to deliver them. In other words, like he pointed out in really in chapter 12 earlier, he is the God of their salvation. He is delivering them from all the things that have assailed them and have enslaved them. He is now their salvation, and he's delivering them in this way. Now, the historical context for this, obviously, is the whole Babylon taking the Jews, and then the Medes and Persians taking Babylon, and then the Medes and Persians allowing the Jews to come back. And all. So there's a historical fulfillment of this. But this goes beyond just that historical fulfillment, because I think, and especially you look at the whole context of Isaiah, he speaks so much of the Messiah. This is talking about a deliverance, I think, that is greater than just the Jews coming back from Babylon and being able to rebuild the temple. Because I think he's talking about a greater salvation. Because that's what salvation is. It's a salvation from the pain and sorrow brought about by sin. It's salvation, it's deliverance from being a slave to sin and a slave to Satan. That's what it is. And so it's a deliverance that God provides through the Messiah. Now, through the Messiah, through Christ, that's connected with what's going on here historically, too. Because remember where the Messiah was supposed to be born and to what people he was supposed to be born to. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. He was going to be born in the land of Judah, near just outside of Jerusalem. He was going to be born through. He was going to have parents who were Jews. Well, in order for that to happen, the Jews had to go back to Jerusalem. They had to resettle there. They had to rebuild in order that these promises of the Messiah could be fulfilled. And so all that is tied in with what's going on here. And like in Babylon, when it says these strangers came, the ones who were not Jews and joined, as far as the church is concerned, we're really grateful for this because that means there's Gentiles, those who are not who are not Jews will also put their faith in Christ in large numbers. And most of us would fit in that category of being Gentiles. And that's prophesied here as well. Here's a quote by E.J. Young. He says, Babylon's destruction betokened, big word, Babylon's destruction betokened full victory, or symbolized full victory for God's people. For that reason, it is here celebrated in such strong terms. So he's talking about a victory. And it's important to note here, this victory that he's talking about for God's people is directly tied in to a definitive defeat for Babylon. Defeat on one hand is victory for another. And that's how these things tie together that the prophet is trying to make clear to us. So it reminds us again, all God does in the world, he does ultimately for the benefit of his people. Now there's another purpose for God's judgment on Babylon that we need to consider. Point B, God singles out the rulers of Babylon for judgment because of their role in exalting the governments of men and their kings to divine status. To divine status. Okay, the people of Judah will be delivered from their captivity in Babylon, and it says that's a cause for great rejoicing. It says in verse 4 that that when this deliverance takes place, they're to take up this taunt or this proverb, which is in the form of like a song, and sing it or speak it against the king of Babylon. It's a song that is to be sung when the enemy has been completely destroyed. Now, let's ask this question first. Is that a good, appropriate thing to do? Should we rejoice, sing songs of rejoicing, when people who have set themselves up as enemies of God are defeated and even killed? It's a hard question, but according to this passage and other places in Scripture, there is a place for that. It can be done wrongly, but there is a place for that. In Revelation 18, there is prophecy again about Babylon, not so much about the physical nation of Babylon, but what Babylon represented once we get to Revelation. And the Babylon that's being spoken of there in Revelation chapter 18 is talking about a place, a country, or a world system, basically, that was very profitable materially, but was also thoroughly immoral and anti-Christian. And after it's destroyed, here's what it says, Romans 18:20. Rejoice over her. Rejoice over the fact that she's just been laid to waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. There's that same principle. What God does in the world, he does on behalf of his church. God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And when he says against her, he's talking about the Babylon that he's speaking of there. Now, the Babylon that Isaiah speaks of, think about what they had done. They had destroyed Jerusalem. They had destroyed the temple, which was really like the dwelling place of God, so to speak. They had brought to an end the kings serving in the line of David. They had removed the people of Judah from their land. All of these actions that the Babylonians had done meant that the promised Messiah could not be born like he had been promised, because they had just broken all of these things that were necessary for the Messiah to come. So the prophecies concerning Christ could not be fulfilled if what Babylon had done was allowed to stand as it was. So Babylon must be defeated. She must be judged and must be defeated. And this was God's work. And when the people of God saw this work of destruction on Babylon completed, they're told they're to rejoice. Now, this isn't a rah-rah kind of thing like my team beat your team. I mean, that's not what this is. This is not a superficial rah-rah kind of thing. What this is a rejoicing in the Lord and the fact that no plan formed against him will prosper. It's a rejoicing in the Lord. So there is a place for that, according to the Scripture. But the other thing we need to note is this taunt that is spoken of here is not directed toward Babylon as a whole. It's directed toward the kings of Babylon specifically. And I would say not necessarily even one king. There are certain kings that especially show up in some of the biblical writings, especially in the book of Daniel. But I think it's representing the kings of Babylon really as a whole and what they represented. Now, it's important to note here, in all these prophecies, we said earlier that these chapters 13 to 23, these are prophecies given toward against other nations. But in all these prophecies against other nations, there is no other nation where the king is singled out like the king of Babylon is. This is unique in the way that he does this. Doesn't mean the other kings are not mentioned. But in this, virtually a whole chapter is given just to the king of Babylon. What was so significant? What was so important about the king of Babylon that that happened that way and that God did it that way? Well, I think, and I think we, as we look at the scriptures later on, finishing this chapter, I think it has to do because the kings of Babylon began a movement, so to speak, a way of thinking that was especially offensive to the Lord, to the sovereign Lord. See, before the Babylonians, men generally tried to model their nations after what they thought heaven was like, what the heavens were like. They would try to model their nations after what they thought the heavens were not. They figured if the little g gods and little g goddesses were going to have anything to do with them, then they were going to have to model their cities like the cities of those gods and goddesses or what they perceived them to be. And so that was oftentimes inherent in some of these ancient civilizations, something of that sort. Now, the Babylonians, in that sense, had become specialists in astrology. They would read the stars for fortunes and omens and signs. And they began to see those stars as being like gods, and the stars and the constellations as being like gods and goddesses that they were trying to appease and they were trying to learn from and pattern after and so forth. So the Babylonians or the Chaldeans became famous for their schools of wisdom. And it was all connected with this. But we see some evidence, especially in the book of Daniel, that at least one king, Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't so sure if this was the best way to do things. In Daniel chapter 2, you might remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he wanted his experts, his astrologers, his men of wisdom, to tell him what the dream meant. But he said, I don't want you to just tell me what the dream meant. I want you to tell me what the dream was. Tell me what the dream was and what it meant. Now, one thing that kind of tells you is he was kind of on to them. That maybe this isn't what it really is cracked up to be. And it's almost as if he's almost making a statement there of almost trying to do away with the old way of doing things, even in Babylon. Well, what was the new way that he wanted to establish? Well, I think there's indication here that they're rejecting one system and coming with another one. And I think the new way is this. I think the king of Babylon wanted to be seen that he and his kingdom was divine. Not that they were trying to tap in what they thought was divine somewhere else, but the king himself is divine, and his kingdom is a divine kingdom. That's different than what they were doing before. Now, this isn't to say that no other kingdom had any evidence of this at some point, but it seems like the Babylonians were the ones to really perfect that and to really focus on that. And that had an influence in empires from then on out. We still see evidence of that. People may not actually put it in those words, but oftentimes there's still the idea that the state is the ultimate reality and almost look to it as a god. Well, it's not exactly the same as what they were doing, but it's a fallout from that. Well, I think this is a reason, maybe the reason, that you see the king of Babylon set apart for special focus as far as judgment is concerned. God is the one true and living God, and only he is sovereign, and only he is almighty. Any attempt to put him in a lesser place is treasonous. Okay, let's look now at God's word to the king of Babylon. So number two, God's people are called to rejoice over his judgment and defeat of the king of the Babylonian king. As we saw in verse 4, people are told to take up this taunt song against the king of Babylon. And then we're told what's going to be included in this song. And as we look at this song, we're going to see very clearly that why God is calling out the king of Babylon above even these other kings that are connected with other empires that will be focused on in other chapters. First thing we notice is this. The Babylonian monarch had risen to great heights and had greatly abused the authority that had been given to him or given to them. Look first at verses 4 through 8. Then you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. In verse 6 there, it says the king of Babylon had subdued or ruled over nations. In verse 12, it says later, it says that he weakened nations. He was able to, he had the strength to be able to keep other nations in a position that they could not rise to the point of being a threat to him. He could keep them in a weakened place. He had that kind of power, that kind of authority. In verse 16, it says the Babylonian king was able to make the earth tremble, it says, and shake whole kingdoms. So this king had been allowed to reach great heights, not only as a monarch over his own nation, but to rule over an empire that overwhelmed the nations around them. But as you know, with great privilege comes great responsibility. And the king of Babylon abused the authority that God allowed him to have. He abused it. Verse 4 tells us he was known as the oppressor. Verse 6 says that he would strike people in fury and show no mercy. It says he would subdue nations in anger and unrestrained persecution. If a person is going to rightly govern other people, they need to be able to govern themselves first. And we see this king could not govern himself. It talks about unrestrained persecution. It's just like he had no self-control. He could not govern himself, and that came out in his lack of governing correctly the people that had been given to his had been given to him to govern. Verse 17 says he made the world a wilderness with his actions. He says he would not allow prisoners to go home. That's probably a reference to bringing the Jews to Babylon as his captives. Says he was even oppressive to his own subjects. Verse 20 says, you have slain your own people. He even killed his own citizens. So he greatly abused his authority. So it was right that he be judged. And verse 5 makes it clear that it was God who was doing it. He says it's the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. God did this. Yes, he used the Medes and the Persians to bring this defeat to its finality. But God saying, I'm the one who did this. This is my work. I broke your authority. I took it away from you. Then what happened? It says in verse 7 that the whole earth was at rest and then would break forth in shouts of joy. I have to admit, when I read this, the scene that came to my mind was the scene in The Wizard of Oz. Silly little song, silly, you know, well, silly, it has meaning to it. But when the wicked witch is killed, and then they start singing, we could probably all sing it together. Ding dong, the witch is dead, the wicked witch is dead. We know that song. Why did they sing that song? The witch was dead. We had been oppressed by this witch. She's no longer. They sang. Of course, it's a musical, and they're going to sing. There's going to be lots of songs in that. But the same idea, that's what's going on here. This oppressive king is dead. This empire is no more. They're going to sing. They're going to rejoice. They're free. He said, that's what happens. It also says, even the trees rejoiced. You could probably get some connections here with some of the Lord of the Rings things there if you want to get another movie connection. But it says, but it says the trees of the forest would rejoice because no one from Babylon would be coming to cut them down and use them in some building project for this wicked man. And they rejoice at that. So he deserved what he got. And the people were grateful when it happened, very grateful. And then we're told that talk about the heart that was behind this man and why he acted like he did. So point B is this. The Babylonian monarchy displayed God-defying arrogance. God-defying arrogance. This is verses 12 to 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So this king is characterized as the star of the morning. We're talking about the morning star. It's the planet Venus, you know, which is the brightest star that we see. And he's tied into this, or he's symbolized by this star. But it says this star has been cut down and brought to the earth. Then we see the desire of his heart expressed in verses 13 to 14. He wants to ascend in the heavens, and he wants to be above all others. He says, I will make myself like the Most High. The king wanted everyone to bow to him as God Most High. Now, as I said earlier, this wicked desire, this unbounded arrogance to consider himself and his kingdom divine, I think is what especially brought about his destruction, along with the fact that the idea of doing it for the sake of his people. Now, it's interesting to note here that this idea of what the Babylonian king is being portrayed as saying, this is really at root the very same temptation that the serpent brought to Adam and Eve. Remember what he told them? If you eat this fruit, you will be as gods. It's the same. Nothing's really changed. It's the same basic temptation. Now, the king of Babylon took it to a greater extent. He was king and so forth. But in reality, we can make all kinds of applications to that for ourselves, because every time that we fall to a temptation, it's basically us saying, I want to be God here. I want to be the one who decides what's right. I don't want somebody else telling me, you can't do this. I want to do this, and I want to do it now, and I want to do it in this way. So in a sense, whenever we fall to a temptation, we're attempting to take the crown off God's head, so to speak, and put it on our head, to be a king in his place, to be the God in his place. So it's right to see that this Babylonian king had awful, God-defying arrogance. But we also need to see we have that same root that we have to deal with as well, even in the most even in the temptations that we face. Now, some people have said, and some of you probably know this, that these verses are actually a description of the fall of Satan, that he was one of the angels and then fell from that position to his position of Satan. I don't think that's what this is about. Obviously, if you look through it and have followed what we've been talking about, I mean, this is clearly in the context of speaking of the king of Babylon. It's not talking about Satan. Now, what we could say, especially with that connection with Adam and Eve, what we could say is that the sinful desire to be God is the same kind of desire that Satan would have and the thing that he would tempt us to do. And I would say, could even in a sense put those words in the king's mouth, or kind of tempted him in such a way that he was actually wanting to carry that out as well. So you can definitely see a connection with Satan here. But as far as it speaking of Satan's fall from heaven, that's not what this is talking about. Point C. It is the Lord who would bring the Babylonian king to death in humiliating fashion. Go back to verses 9 through 11. Talking about after the king has died. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. And then this scene from Sheol, the place of the dead, continues over in verses 15, 16, and 17. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home?" Sheol is the place of the dead. At this point, I think we could rightly see it probably even more connected with hell. But verse 9 speaks of the residents of Sheol, those who have died, being excited when they hear the king of Babylon is coming. And especially talks about the leaders and kings of the earth also who have died, who are taking special interest in the fact that the king of Babylon is now coming to them in the place of the dead. Here comes the great king of Babylon. Instead of the great pomp and celebration that he was used to on the earth, he's now in the place of the dead. And now what he has is maggots as his bed and worms as his covering, mocking him. Verses 16 and 17 speak of his being the man who made the earth to tremble and overthrew cities. Look at him now. It's like, I guess you're not so great after all, are you? But not only will the king be mocked in Sheol, he will also be humiliated in the way that he dies on earth. So look at verses 18 to 20. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword and who go down to the stones of the pit, like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. When kings and rulers die, there is often great pageantry to recognize them. Sometimes they'll have maybe a special tomb or even monuments of some sort to honor them. But not so with the king of Babylon. It says when he dies, his body's just going to be left out in the open. You almost get the picture of here of it being thrown over in a ditch, like just getting a branch out of the road, just throwing it off to the side. And it gives the picture of his body just being there and like a corpse that people would just walk on with no respect whatsoever. So part of his judgment is that in death, he's going to be dishonored and humiliated. And in the same way that he humiliated so many others in his lifetime. Now this taunting song is completed with this final emphasis. So point D is this. It is the Lord who determined that no member of the royal family would ever reign again and that the Babylonian Empire was finished. Verses 21 to 23, prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. So God decreed that no son of a Babylonian king would ever rule again. They will all be killed. There will be no revival of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian spirit and culture must cease because it was hostile to the kingdom of God. So God's judgment of Babylon and the king of Babylon was full and complete. So there's just a completeness, a definitive end here that he's speaking of. And again, just to tie this in with what we looked at earlier, why? The Babylonian king and culture had to be destroyed first because he was showing mercy and compassion to his people. His kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon and the king of Babylon, must not continue because it is anti-God, anti-Christian, and that will come to an end. But the kingdom of the Messiah will be established, and it will increase, and it will continue. And the whole idea of the bondage that they had and were delivered from, and the pain and turmoil, but now they're delivered from it, from coming from Babylon, again, as we said, is that picture of the promises of the Messiah that he brings to us as far as salvation is concerned. And one more thing I think is important to note here. We talked about that our sin, really, as bad as the Babylonian king was, and he was bad, as we said, he was singled out for special humiliation and even a song to sing about him because his sin was so great and so offensive. At the same time, we can see evidences of that same sin in our lives that we have to deal with, that we want to be as gods in our own sin. But what is even better than that is that it's the compassion of God toward his people that it really is what governs what he does, and that he specializes in showing grace to people who have sinned in just that way. And so there's so what we see here again is what we often see, is this emphasis on judgment that is very real, but also at the same time this emphasis on God's compassion, especially through what Christ has done on our behalf. And really, that's something to sing about. Of course you would sing when you see that kind of thing happening. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the things, the truths, the principles. Many of these things are things that happened just, well, centuries, multiplied centuries ago. But Lord, there are principles here that are still the same. And we thank you so much that you are the sovereign one over all nations and over all people and even over history past and history present, or future, I mean. We thank you that you are the sovereign one, but we thank you so much that you are a God who is merciful. You are merciful to us, and that's the only reason that we can consider ourselves one of your children, is that you have shown us our sin, and that you have shown us that Jesus Christ is the Savior that paid for that sin. So we thank you so much for being a merciful and compassionate God. Lord, help us to trust you when we're going through difficult times, and we can't see a reason behind it. We may not even be able to imagine what would be the good from this. But Lord, help us to realize that you are causing all things to work to our good, to make us more like Christ. You were doing it for the people of Israel in these ancient days, and you still do it for your people now. So we thank you that we can trust you for that. As we conclude, if you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then I would advise you and ask you that you would receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. As we said, we all sin. We have all fallen short of what God calls of us. But we have a glorious Savior, and a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I have not measured up to what you call me to be. But thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin, and I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you'd make a note on your tear-off, we can do that a little later. Now we're going to move into taking the Lord's Supper together. And one of the things that Scripture tells us, and of course the Lord's Supper again, is that reminder of that glorious salvation that Christ has provided for us. But we're told to examine ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper together. So let's just take a few moments, and you can just ask the Lord, Lord, is there any sin that I need to admit, that I need to confess to you and just trust your forgiveness of? So let's just take a few moments and prepare in that way. And Lord, we do thank you that you told us that as we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to cleanse us from our sin, to forgive our sin, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we thank you so much for that truth. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.